Today, one thing we know but don't really believe, and something else we ought to believe but don't like to admit.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
The conversation today goes in two different directions. Well, I say today. It seems clear to me that this will become two episodes instead of one. But I think today we will at least get to introduce both directions that this goes, because one is about us personally. And by that, I mean us as believers, and I am speaking to believers. And if you're not, then you can just understand the theology that goes with this. And I encourage you to think through this with me. But for those of us who are believers, there's something about us personally that I think is reflected in Scripture. I mean, it's a core part of our understanding of Christianity that we should re-examine and be a little more honest about. And it's reflected in some overconfidence that we have, which I'll come back to in a moment. So that's, you know, the first part is the part that just relates to us directly. But there's another part, and this part wouldn't make sense until we address ourselves first. There's another part that's really about our misconception regarding the world. We don't think of the fallen world correctly. And it's very strange how this shows up in the assumptions that we make about the fact that God created things and therefore they must be good. Well, of course, God created all things and in creating them declared them good, and then we wrecked them. The nature of the fall, the nature of the world as a result of the fall, is just as important as our nature as individuals, as human beings, as a result of the fall. And just like in previous episodes, we've talked about how much humbler we ought to be as believers. You can find those episodes at barrycreamer.com or wherever you listen to your podcasts. But also, we have focused in previous episodes on the importance of the community to our existence. So we've talked about ours. You know, we only think of ourselves as individuals, and we happen to use the community to our own advantage. But, you know, historically, there was a much broader commitment to the community as an essential part of your identity, that you weren't an individual distinct from your community. That way of seeing the world is transformative once you recognize it. Once you get traction and can make sense of it, it really changes the way you think of the world. I would encourage you to go back and look at some of those episodes. We brought it up in a bunch of different episodes. But on this topic is just as transformative, but it's not just about community and individualism. It's not that at all. It's about how we need to rethink where we are in the world, and then we need to rethink where the world is. And what is possible in this world for human beings. So I know all things are possible with God. That's fine. But I'm not God. And the fact that I have to call on God for help about everything else that goes beyond my abilities tells you that there are limitations to what I can do as a human being. So me saying only certain things are possible in the world is not an insult to God's sovereignty. It's an insult to ours, and we should be a little more comfortable with insults to our sovereignty. And, you know, if I could summarize anything that I hope to get out of these couple of episodes where we talk about this topic, it's that. It's that we would become a little less sensitive about insults to our sovereignty, to our holiness, to our ability to accomplish things. And we'll see how far we can get trying to arrive there. So let's start with that. I mean, let's start with us as individuals, and I think the overconfidence that we have about the progress that we can make or have made in our walk as human beings. And by that, I am referring specifically to believers. And so when I say our walk as human beings, I really mean our walk in the process of sanctification, you know, $10 word. But you understand the theology of it, that God is cleansing us. He's making us right. And because we have chosen to be his followers as he leads us down the path, he makes us holier and holier. He makes us more and more complete. That is, more and more perfect. Perfect meaning complete, not pure. And so the idea of that kind of perfection attends a lot of thinking in the theology of how we live out our Christian lives. And so first about us is this assumption that we need to make. And I say it's an assumption, but it's a theological grounding that believers have. And not every Christian holds this view, but I would say the vast majority of believers hold the understanding that I'm about to share with you that resides in this world where we understand the theological distinction between, and I will refer to them as perfectionism and then ongoing sanctification. And I've heard this in a variety of ways with a variety of nuances to it as well. I mean, there are certain senses in which people think you might obtain a second blessing, which has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit and receiving the fullness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But with that also, this sort of perfecting of your holiness before God, at least in those moments when the second blessing is evident. And in some cases, the second blessing is permanent once you receive it, that kind of thing. So I've heard theology from, and I'm really just talking about from preachers and from not necessarily lay people, but, you know, people who've dedicated their lives to serving God in some way or another, not necessarily, you know, deep theologians. But there are theologians who advocate these positions. So anyway, there's this form of perfectionism that will show up like that, like the second blessing. And others that show up as a simple commitment to what some people would think of as a form of legalism. It might be a form of legalism, but it doesn't have to be a form of legalism. But it is to this fact that once you receive the Holy Spirit, that once you are born again, once you trust Christ as your Savior or begin to follow him as Lord, then your life will be completely set apart to him, and sin will no longer be a part of who you are. And when you do sin, you confess it again, and it goes away. But in that part of sinning, you had completely failed in your Christianity. It's not a normal part of your life as a believer. So the range of that is complete perfectionism to this sort of sporadic failures, rare but and sporadic failures in your perfect following of Christ. Those are not the common view that's held in my experience, but, you know, my experience is surrounded by people who hold a theology similar to mine, you know, members of my church or things like that. So I get it that not everybody holds those views, but it seems fairly important that we establish first our understanding that we do have an ongoing process of sanctification in this life, and that the idea that somehow or another we have obtained perfection already is a misnomer. Now, it's not a misnomer in the sense of having received eschatological perfection in the reality of right now, it can't be taken from me because I'm secured in Christ and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, that metaphysical reality that goes beyond the experience of this world is not what I'm getting at. I mean the stuff that, for instance, and I'll just take John, because I don't want to do a whole exposition. I don't just want to do a Bible study or exposition today. But in context, this is if not the theme of 1 John, one of the most important supporting themes in 1 John, that we are not perfect, that we do continue to fail, and that we always have to be addressing those failures. We have to continually address those sins, and to the extent that we succumb to them, we're failing in our Christianity, but to the extent that we do not admit to them, we are failing even worse in our Christianity, because the point in our Christianity is that we can then confess our sins and have them taken care of. And it's an ongoing process, as is evident, for instance. First, so I'll give you from the first three chapters just little excerpts that sort of carry this concept forward. In the first chapter of John's first epistle, not the gospel, in 1 John, so 1 John 1, He says, but if we walk in the light, and this is picking it up in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, because we're not in the darkness and so on, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and which, by the way, is one of the problems that he's going to bring up in 1 John, is not loving one another as we ought to love one another. And so he's addressing it and saying, so if you're walking in the light, you're going to have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, now I don't think by that. I would love to be able to make the assumption that what he means by that is no believer can ever say he doesn't have sin in the moment. That would help to make a point that I'm going to make later in these two episodes that we'll do on this topic. But I don't think that's what he's getting at in 1 John 1:8. I think he's saying to his audience, if our response to the accusation that we've done something wrong is, oh, I'm a believer, I can't have sin, I think that's the way that he means this phrase. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because what he's doing is writing an epistle to address some of their errors. But they are already children in the kingdom. And so he's saying to them, the fact that you're walking with Christ, the fact that you are in him, means that you should be able to admit when you're not walking with him. And so he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If, on the other hand, instead of saying, oh, I have no sin to confess, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he means by that, if we say we haven't sinned when we have sinned. But clearly, he's making the point that we as believers need to be able to admit that we can fail, that we sin. And so in chapter 2, when he raises it this way as a contingency again, he says, and in this, when I say contingency, I mean he gives it a conditional clause, if we sin, if anyone does sin. But it's a conditional that has the assumption that it is the case, because the thing he's going to advocate for, literally, that we have an advocate, is something he wants to establish in reality. So he's saying the fact that you do sin, it's understandable because that's why we have an advocate. So this is how he says it in 1 John chapter 2, at the very beginning of the chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, which we would take to mean, but when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's why, he says, we have an advocate. This is not the moment of conversion. This is for people who are already little children. They're already in the kingdom. But they need somebody to advocate for them because we can fail and sin. In the next chapter, he brings it up again. And in this chapter, he has this extended discussion about how if we're in Christ, we're not going to sin. And he's making simply the point that to the extent that we're not following Christ, that's the extent to which we can sin. And the idea that we would say, oh no, I'm a believer and everything's fine while we're living in sin, is hypocritical. But he doesn't mean by that, if you commit a sin, that's just proof that you never really got saved. That's not it at all. Listen to what he says at the beginning of that chapter, 1 John 3 in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet shown up. It has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is, we're in Christ, we belong to him, we have these promises, but we're not perfect yet. And that's not a surprise. This is where we live as believers. And this is present, I mean, it's just an assumption of all of the New Testament as he speaks to believers. The epistles are not written to non-believers telling them they need to be saved. The epistles are written to believers, and every single epistle is addressing sin in those believers. It's an assumption of the New Testament and not even a complicated one. So about us, that's a theological assumption we ought to be able to make based on the broad context of New Testament theology. That's fine. Also, in practical terms, now again, this is, I mean, I could say it's anecdotal, but at this point, you know, when I'm 59 years into my life and 40, whatever of that. It's been 50 years now. I can finally say 50 years since I became a believer and 43 years since I became committed to reading scripture every day and so on. And to being a, you know, to sharing the scriptures with other people, to being a preacher and so on. I mean, decades and decades, anecdotal for me when it comes to understanding scripture and what people have said about it is, you know, a pretty broad slice of information. And so this is my experience with a lot of believers is that their starting point is fine. That is the place where we come to Christ, the thing we understand about ourselves as we are coming to conversion, and when we look back on our conversion, and when we understand the nature of the salvation we have revealed, it's absolutely fine. We live in Romans 3:10 or Romans 3:23. There is none righteous. And we look at ourselves and say, and I wasn't righteous. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we say, and I was way short of the glory of God. And we're fine saying and understanding, at least once we get our theological feet under us, we're fine saying, I didn't do anything to earn salvation. Nothing merited God's favor on me at all. As a completely contemptible sinner, I came and God had nothing but mercy on me when he saved my soul. I think the believers I'm around and have been for decades mostly get that. And even when they're a little shaky on it, if you just bring it up, they're willing to join in wholeheartedly. Absolutely, I get it. We're all sinners, completely contemptible in God's eyes, and yet so loved by him that he just pours out mercy on us. Okay. Fantastic place to be. That's great. Where we fail is that we think from the moment we get off our knees in the moment of conversion, and in fact, sometimes it's even before that, that the prayer has to be just right, or that in that moment of conversion that we're so humble that it makes sense that God would save us. You know, mistakes like that immediately start to creep in, and we start thinking, yes, yes, I was a despicable sinner, but then I heard a sermon, I made the right choice, I did the right thing by getting on my knees, I humbled myself sufficiently, and in my appropriate and righteous begging for mercy, God responded with grace. Even there, error has already started to creep in, right? Somehow, I did something just good enough that it was okay for God to extend that mercy for me, and I received it. But it becomes much worse, and that's pretty easy to address, because people realize, they understand, because the conversion is so clear. We are so unworthy. The nature of faith itself, not the faithfulness side, just the word faith itself entails that in the moment of saying, I believe God is willing to save me, I'm also saying, but he shouldn't. It doesn't make any sense for him to, and yet I believe he's going to. It's built into it. So in the correction to those little mistakes we make where we think, well, if I prayed it just right, or if I was humble enough, then God was willing to have mercy on me because I did the right thing. In those moments, it's easy to correct and say, even in that moment, in the moment of conversion, we still deserved nothing but judgment. It was, after all, not justice that God poured out on us in the moment of conversion, but mercy that God poured out on us in the moment of conversion. That's easy to correct. What's not as easy for us to receive or to understand or at least apply to ourselves as fully is that after we get up from that prayer, after we get up from that acceptance of the grace of God, after we rise from the moment when we realize God has poured out his mercy on us, we start thinking that now we are going to work and bring ourselves to a point where we can negotiate with God on a few things that would bring blessings, good things, things that we ought to ask for, but that we need to be in an appropriate place to ask for, and somehow we'll create that sort of negotiating leverage with God. We think that we can obtain, at least temporarily, a level of perfection which grants us negotiating power with God. Think about it. This is how people pray all the time. We start to, we're desperate. We can't, whatever it is, you can't make your schedule work. You can't handle this pressure. You can't get out of your depression. You can't pay your bills. You can't solve a problem with, you know, whatever it is. And you think to yourself, oh, well, I want to ask God for help, but, oh, man, I can think of the sin I have in my life, and so what am I going to do with that? Well, I tell you what, I'll confess my sin, I'll go a day or two without it, and then I'll talk to God, because then maybe he'll listen to me and have a reason to respond to me. And as sensible as that sounds, that's how wrong it is. As sensible as that sounds, it is the revelation of the problem with the theology that we're holding about how we live with God from day to day. Because we think we can have more boldness walking into the presence of God if we have just lived up to a certain kind of moral standard or spiritual standard that he has set. And yet the boldness that we're given in Scripture is not based on that at all. I mean, we all know the end of Hebrews 4, for instance, when he's telling us about how the reason we understand that Christ is an empathetic Savior, a high priest for us, is that he was tempted in all the ways just like we are, yet without sin. But then that next phrase that he gives, which is, well, let us then with confidence, boldly, right, in the King James, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's just pause and think about what that verse means. Let us then, because he is an empathetic high priest who has been tempted in all the ways we have been tempted, so that when we come to him in need, not of power, of mercy, because this is what he says we need, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what we bring, how we have to come is prostrate, completely humbled before God, knowing we have no reason to be able to approach him, and yet with complete confidence that he is doling out mercy and grace left and right and has opened the door for us because of the high priest who understands the temptations that we faced. Even though he did it without sin, he understands the weight of the temptations that we have faced. All of those statements are intended to give us a confidence or a boldness that's based not on our merit, but on his ongoing grace, his ongoing mercy. This is the challenge that I want us to be able to address ourselves about. And we won't finish it in the conversation that we have today, but this is the part that needs to be most established in us before we're done today, that we ourselves are daily completely dependent on God's mercy and grace for our lives, not how well we lived the day before. Every day's prayer is saying we want his name, his kingdom, his will to be the thing that we're focused on, right? That's part of what we're doing. And in that prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, what we are saying is, therefore, I'm going to trust the daily bread that I'm going to need to you, because I'm going to be about your name, kingdom, and will. And so you, Father, are going to have to take care of my bread, because I was going to take care of my family and my bread today. But instead, I'm focused on your name, kingdom, and will. So you take care of my bread today. That's easy enough. The next part, though, is, oh, and also, I became indebted to a bunch of people yesterday. I created all kinds of debts for myself. Some of them are moral debts, and some of them are financial debts. And I need to fix all of those things because I messed them up. But I'm not trying to be about me today. I want to be about your name, kingdom, and will. So I guess I'm going to need you to forgive my debts as I forgive those who are indebted to me. So I'm not focused on that anymore. That statement that every single day I'm having to come to God, every night I'm having to go to God and say, Lord, I need your mercy today. I need your forgiveness today. I need you to erase the debts that I created today. That's the reality of where we ought to be as believers. And I think there's a part of this that just lacks in us and the way we think about things. In fact, when I started out looking at having this conversation in an episode, which is a challenge, because everywhere I bring this up, And I've brought it up for about a decade now, consistently, sometimes with theologians, sometimes with philosophers and ethicists, and other times with churches, just in a congregation, and given people opportunities to interact. And I've tried to enrich my own understanding about it and also just make sure I'm not going beyond what the scriptures actually say and where our theology actually ought to be. In all the years that I've done this, I have begun to recognize the way I always heard it growing up is the calf at a new gate stare, you know? So why are you looking at me like a calf at a new gate? You know how somebody says, that's the look I get in response to this when I first start bringing it up. There are three or four different topics that I bring up that are like this. One has to do with the theology about Christ suffering on our behalf. This one about our condition before God in our culture is just, it's not in our nature to acknowledge this. And I thought when I first decided, well, we need to have this conversation, we need to start, at least have one episode to start the conversation about this topic. I was going to say something like, therapy is not going to do it, not going to fix it. But then you would misunderstand, and I don't want the title to be misleading. I believe in therapy. I believe in the medications that are necessary to help people ratchet back from certain crises that are going on, or getting therapy when you need help so that you can get psychologically level and move forward in your life and all those kinds of things. Those are good things. They're healthy things. We use them pejoratively like a joke, and that's not what I meant by it. What I mean by it is this: we do need psychological health, obviously. We need to be able to function. There's a part of us that needs that psychological health to come from God and from the mercy He gives to us, because in some ways, we really do fail every single day. And that's putting it generously. I don't have to wait a day between my failures to be able to find them. But that's not a really comfortable place for us to be. We'd like to be where we are self-contained, self-confident, self-assured, and finding everything in ourselves. And when we can't, then we go and get help. And that's good help. The reason shame is associated with that in our society is because you weren't able to do it yourself, which is itself a shame, because we ought to depend on each other. We ought to rely on each other. But let's say you go get the help. The help is intended to get you back to a point where you're psychologically whole and you don't need anybody else. The unfortunate thing is that we've extended that to our theology. We've made it seem like somehow we've grown unusually weak if we fell into sin. Why, something unusual happened that I need to ask God for mercy today. I can't believe I failed again. And we have completely lost the dependency, the utter abysmal dependency that we have on God's mercy for every breath that we take. And we're a little uncomfortable with it. I think I've mentioned before in some episode, I can't remember when, David Brainerd, praying David Brainerd, and how, he would pray for hours sometimes in the, on the snow, in the woods, before he would go out and evangelize Native Americans, and how he lost his life as a younger man. I know I've brought this up before, to say that when I was reading from his diary or journal or something like that back when I was in college, I was just taken aback by the self-loathing nature of his statements after he would spend 2 or 3 hours in prayer. He would berate himself for not being set apart enough for God. Now, you can say, well, that's weird, man. And people like that, really, they just needed to be fixed. They need to move forward in their lives and figure out what we have figured out. But I think there's something spiritually valuable about that. You can call it whatever you want, but I would call it self-awareness, that I might actually be weaker. I might actually be needier. I might actually be more sinful, less holy than I'm willing to admit, most of the time even to God. So there's a certain way that shows up. And one of the ways it shows up interacts with what I said was the other half of what we need to focus on, which is thinking about the world differently than we do. So we're not going to get all the way to talking about what it is in the world that's so different, but we can get part of the way there today in order to make this point. So about the world's, what we're overconfident about first is us. Hey, I'm pretty holy. I think I had a pretty good week, God. I'm not sure you have to forgive anything today. That kind of stuff. That's just wrong. But additionally, we're overconfident about the world's moral condition. We have the ethical assumption. We make this assumption about the way we make moral decisions that there's always some disentangled right that we can do. You understand what I mean by that? We make the mistake of thinking to ourselves. So I've got this, I got to make a decision. Am I going to report this income or not report this income? Am I going to go left or right? Am I going to go into this relationship or that relationship? Am I going to tell the truth here? Or am I, and telling the truth seems like a prima facie obligation, right? You ought to do that. Am I going to tell the truth here? Or am I going to save lives here? You know, which one am I going to do? In those circumstances, we like to ask those questions with the assumption that in there somewhere, there's something we can always do that is a disentangled duty. Meaning by that, there's something we can do that will be right and there's no mess to it. There's no moral question left over. Oh, he did the right thing. You know, it's the old Westerns. It's, coming to the conclusion and knowing that he wore the white hat the whole stinking time. And there was no doubt that he was going to end up finding some tricky way, despite all the moral complexity that the show might have brought up, that he's going to find some unique linear way to do exactly what's right and for everybody to know there was no compromise on his part whatsoever. We think of the world that way. We like, and the fact that I'm raising this question is already starting to make some of you who've thought about these questions uncomfortable. That is the point of a conversation like this, by the way. So not just to keep you uncomfortable, but to help us get past it to the reality of what's described in Scripture and what I think is inherently true about a fallen world. So when we're thinking about the way the world is, we think to ourselves in every circumstance, at every fork in the road, I've got a direction I can go that will be 100% right. There will be a way to do that because God would not put me in a position where I could just inherently fail. No matter what I do, I'm going to fail. Why would God put me in a position like that? That's how we think of it. And that really is the rationale behind it. I've had this discussion with a lot of people, and it pretty much always comes back to that. No, God has to give you a way. You know, for every temptation, God gives you a way to escape, right? That's the thing we come back to in the letter to the Corinthians, right? So that is equivalent to sort of a simplistic approach, and I don't mean that pejoratively, but I do mean it descriptively, a simplistic, a very simple approach to moral dilemmas. So this is how people want to approach moral dilemmas. Moral dilemmas are, a dilemma is when you have to go one way or the other. You need to face some kind of decision here. So I've got two different directions I can go, hence the die in the lemma, the words that are given to me, the choices that are given to me. So when you present a moral dilemma, it's to force someone to have to make a choice about morality that seems very confusing, because if you go left, then the problem on the right comes up, and if you go right, the problem on the left comes up. And no matter what you do, you're going to have some kind of problem that comes from this, and so you appear to have a moral dilemma, like the one I was mentioning a moment ago. The traditional standard fair moral dilemma that everybody brings up is you're hiding a Jew in your closet and you have a Nazi at your door asking you if there's a Jew in the closet. Do you tell the Nazi at the door the truth? Do you tell the truth and therefore betray your friend who's in the closet that you said you would hide? Or do you maintain your loyalty to your friend but therefore lie to the Nazi who's at the door? What are you supposed to do? And what we want as an answer to that is one that says, oh, I can do something that has no wrong mingled in with it at all. That's what we're looking for. I'll give you a couple of other examples, and I'm not going to resolve these right now. We will come back and talk about these, but right now I don't want to resolve them. I just want to introduce where the problem lies. For instance, I've had students, alumni, who were going into closed countries, and we mean by that countries that won't allow believers to come there in order to share the gospel. So a missionary in the traditional sense could never go there. but people want to go and share the gospel in those countries. And so I've had alumni who have contacted me and said, hey, I'm going into a closed country. The whole point is for me to be able to share the gospel. A big part of that is that we've translated the scriptures into their language, and almost nobody in the country has a Bible. So we want to take some Bibles into it. And so they've got two different dilemmas that they're facing. One, they have to fill out on the visa. Why are you coming into the country? Well, they're going to go into the country and they're going to start a shop. You know, they've got some platform, it's called, that they're going to use. So they're going to run a coffee shop, or they're going to sell books, or they're going to teach English, or, you know, whatever it is that they're going to do. So they can check that on the box. Oh, well, I'm coming into your country so that I can teach English. But that's not why they're going to the country. They're teaching English so that they can share the gospel with people who are in that country who are not supposed to hear the gospel under the authority of the government that's there. Now, we don't have to have a long discussion about whether it's right to share the gospel with people like that or not. I mean, this is just Acts 4 and 5. It's pretty simple. We have to choose between obeying men and God. We obey God, so not super complicated there. The complication is God tells us not to lie. God tells us to respect authority, and we have to fill out a visa application. And the visa application simply says, why are you coming into our country? Now, we know, as a matter of course, that if we say on there, I'm coming into your country because I want to tell people about Jesus, they're not going to let us into their country. You're not going to go. They're going to say no. And so I've had plenty of alumni. I mean, I've had a few alumni say to me, what do I put on this form? How do I answer this question? And I explain the options on both sides, and we talk about it. We will talk about different ways to resolve that dilemma later in the next episode when we actually resolve some of these moral dilemmas, or at least give you a tool for resolving the moral dilemmas yourself. But, you know, smuggling Bibles into a closed country presents the same problem. You're not having to put it on the visa, but you are having to put on containers. What's in here? Oh, the stuff that's illegal in your country. I hope you let it through. You either put something on the box that says this box is not full of Bibles, or you just go ahead and burn the Bibles when you put them in the box because they're going to be destroyed as soon as they get to the border. So what do? Do you try to get the Bibles in there, or do you not try to get the Bibles in there? There's a moral dilemma the same way. An ectopic pregnancy presents the same kind of moral dilemma. I believe a child is a child from conception. I believe that a human life is sacred, purposeful, intentional, created by God from the moment of conception. And yet, if you have an ectopic pregnancy, you've got a pregnancy that's going to result in the death of the child and most likely the death of the mother. I know there are wildly rare exceptions, one in a million or whatever, to that kind of thing. But the nature of it is that both the mother and child's lives are now endangered. And so you've got a choice to make. You're going to say, no way we're having an abortion, that we're going to end the life of this child, although that means I'm going to sit here and watch my wife die at the same time. Or you say, well, I've got to save my wife's life. And so I understand that we have to go through this procedure. Now, how do you follow up on any of those three, and come out saying, but, you know, I made a single choice, and it was unentangled with anything wrong whatsoever. I protected the life of the Jew in my closet, and I didn't have to do anything wrong in the process. There was no lying. Or are you going to say instead, oh, well, you know, sometimes lying is right. Yes, I know the story of the Hebrew midwives and Rahab on the roof. And I also know the stories of Nathan and the prophets when they would fabricate stories in order to make the point that they wanted to make. I know all those stories. So don't jump to that conclusion. I'm just raising the problems. Because if we think that the world exists in this idyllic state, this now utopian state, where every time we come to a fork in the road, one of those forks is gilded. One of those forks is completely protected from evil itself. I think we are exaggerating our confidence in this world. So I'm not going to take time to go through the moral dilemmas in more detail today. That's what we'll take up when we talk about this in the next episode. We will go back to those very moral dilemmas and talk about some of the options for how you respond to them. But that's not as important as understanding the tools for addressing moral issues like that. And the primary place those tools come from is a philosopher and ethicist named William David Ross from the mid-20th century that I want to talk with you about. And this is, you know, his thinking is the thing. It's not the thing that raised the topic for me, but it was the first time I had a clear, a toolbox with which I could actually address these things with some clarity. And so I want us to be able to think about those things, not because I want us to resolve those moral dilemmas, but because I want us to rethink how we think about ourselves and about the world. Because the assumption of theoretical ethics that, and this is, by the way, for people who know things about logic and ethics together, there's a form of logic called deontic logic that has to do with morality. This will only take 1 minute. Please don't cut me off just because I bring it up. I'm just bringing it up in passing. I'll mention it in the next episode in a little more detail. But the assumption in deontic logic, the way we think about logic of truth and falsity, if something's true, it can't be false. If something's false, it can't be true. The assumption about that is that if doing something is right, it cannot at the same time also be wrong. But that assumption hinges on the idea of discrete actions. That's discrete actions, separate actions. Actions that can be disentangled from everything else they involve. And that's an assumption in this world that I think goes beyond the reality. So the point for today is simply this. The way we think about ourselves needs to be humbler. And the way we think about what is possible for humans in a fallen world needs to change. More on that in part D.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.